If you would turn in your Bibles at this time, we will be looking at Acts chapter 13. And we will be looking at a rather long passage. And this rather long passage runs from verse 13 through the end of the chapter. However, at this point, we are only going to read a few verses, and then we will begin our sermon. And so, Acts chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 15. Hear the word of God. We're continuing with our study of the Apostle Paul's life. And here we listen to the word of God as Luke describes Paul and his journeys. And so it says in verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" And that's where we're stopping at the moment. Today, we are going to have two sermons. One of the sermons is a sermon that was preached by the Apostle Paul, which we'll read in a few minutes. This is the sermon. It is like we're going to have a sermon within a sermon. Or sometimes you've seen a play where there's a play within a play. That's what's happening here today and this morning. And so we're first going to talk about the context of this sermon. What is the setting of this sermon? And it's a very interesting setting and context. Then we will read Paul's sermon together. And then we will talk about some lessons that we learned from Paul's sermon. And so let's place Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas were on a missionary journey. They had gone all the way through the island of Cyprus, from the eastern end of Cyprus all the way to the western end of Cyprus. They had walked and stopped at every little village that had a synagogue along the way. And when they got to the western end of Cyprus, they met the ruler of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus. And Sergius Paulus was converted in a very wonderful way. And he became the first Gentile convert on their journey, their missionary journey. And so they were done with Cyprus. And so they sailed from the western end of Cyprus on a boat which took them north, north and west through the Mediterranean Sea, a long journey overseas. Maybe 5 days or so. And they landed in a city that is named Perga. And we have reason to believe that when they landed in Perga, Paul was sick. And it wasn't seasickness. He was sick. And Perga, being along the Mediterranean Sea, and don't visit Perga in the summer. It's a hot, humid, extremely humid city. You can still see a lot of Roman ruins there, but a vibrant city. But Paul, he's just lying on his sick bed, and he must have looked up and he saw the Taurus Mountains in the distance, 8,000 feet, maybe some snow on the top. And Paul's saying, "I feel horrible, but you know, if I got into some cooler air, drier air, maybe I would feel better." We read in Galatians 4, verse 13. He says to the people of Galatia, "You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." And so there's reason to believe that perhaps Paul thought he would feel better once he got up into the plateau over 3,000 feet above the sea level at that time. That's where Antioch of Pisidia was, in a nice, pleasant country. And so Paul and Barnabas pulled themselves together and started the 100-mile walk to Antioch. They had to go through the mountains, through the Taurus Mountains. And their companion John Mark left at this time, and we'll talk about him at some other date. But he sailed to Jerusalem. So what was it like for Paul and Barnabas? If you go to Perga today, you can hire a guide, and the guide is going to take you on the trail, the Pauline Trail, through the Taurus Mountains. And this trail is really interesting. It's narrow in spots. It's steep in spots. You have to climb up in spots. It just winds around like this. It has switchbacks. The little bridges, a little unsteady. That's where Paul walked. Some people compare the Taurus Mountains to the Rocky Mountains. Nice evergreen trees, little mountain brooks. An extremely beautiful place if you get into the Taurus Mountains. It was a perfect place for robbers. So Paul had to be aware that someone could jump them at any time and take their money and their belongings. And just speed off into the woods again. The Romans, because this was a Roman road, tried to exterminate these robbers. They failed. Usually when the Romans put a mind to doing something, they accomplished it. And sometimes it took a long time for the Romans to exterminate something, but they didn't do it here. And so Paul and Barnabas emerged from the Taurus Mountains, and they found themselves in a beautiful countryside. Their lakes, their fields, their villages. There's hills and valleys. The weather is cooler, still pretty hot in the summer, and drier. And I think Paul started to recover. If you were a fit walker and you had to walk 100 miles, it might take you about 5 days to make that walk, even going through that windy passage through the Taurus Mountains. But I suspect that Paul and Barnabas took a few weeks, maybe longer, to get there because Paul wasn't feeling so well. And when they got to Antioch of Pisidia, they probably walked into town. They found the Jewish community, of which there was a large Jewish community in Antioch of Pisidia. They found a place to stay. They found a place to get food. And then they said, where is the nearest synagogue? Because the Sabbath is coming up and we want to be there. Paul was a walker. Paul was a traveler. He wrote about it. He says, I've been on frequent journeys. I've been in danger from rivers. I've been in danger from robbers. I've been in danger in the wilderness. I think he was talking about this trip through the Taurus Mountains. In fact, he uses walking as an illustration of the Christian life. He says in Galatians 5, verse 6, walk in the Spirit. And so Paul was thinking as he walked along, walk in the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, walk as children of the light. And as you travel through life, you're going places, aren't you? You drove to get here. What was your walk like? Your travel like? You drove to the grocery store. Were you driving in the Spirit? Were you driving in love? And so you may be a parent or a grandparent looking to be an example to your children and grandchildren or just to anyone who's around you. And so do you take care in how you make these travels and how you walk? Paul said to those people, walk as children of the light. And then he says, the fruit of the light is goodness. The fruit of the light is righteousness. The fruit of the light is truth. So when we are traveling along our way, of which we have opportunities, all of you do, all of you got here in some way, and I know that you did not walk here. Are you thinking about goodness and righteousness and truth? Just think about it. We have opportunities. And so when Paul and Barnabas entered the city of Antioch of Pisidia, which was a city of about 50,000 people at that time, not a small town as far as Roman towns were concerned, and they found this synagogue, they were recognized as traveling rabbis. They looked the part. And when somebody talked to them, they knew that these guys were knowledgeable about the Word of God. And so that's where we're going to have the sermon within a sermon. So if you will turn in the scriptures to Acts chapter 13, we will start at verse 16. And so Paul stood up in the synagogue. They said, "Do you have a word to say to us?" And so Paul stood up and he motioned with his hands. Okay, listen. And here's what Paul said. "Men of Israel, and you who fear the God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." All this took about 450 years. "And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those who are among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And after many days, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what it is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And then Paul ended his sermon. But we are going to continue. Luke tells us what happened after he had preached this sermon. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And this is from Habakkuk 1, verse 5. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." That's the end of this reading. And so what can we learn from this wonderful sermon? The first sermon preached to Gentiles that we have recorded in the Bible. And the first thing that we learn is that Paul was ready to preach. There was no hesitation on his part when they sent to him, and he was probably sitting in the back of the room, the synagogue, as a visitor. And they sent a message to him. "Do you have anything to say?" Paul didn't just stand up and say greetings from Jerusalem and Antioch. No, he stood up. He motioned with his hands, "Listen to me." And he said, "I am going to be preaching you a sermon, an exhortation." And he was prepared to say something. If you listen carefully when we read this sermon, there were three parts to this sermon. He first talked about a brief history of Israel right up to the time of John the Baptist. And then he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. And thirdly, he pushed it home. He gives an appeal for the gospel. Believe and be saved. Very simple outline that Paul used. And Paul knew his audience. He knew that he was speaking to a group of Jews who knew their Bibles. They knew the scriptures, and so he was able to use that knowledge to tailor this sermon to those Jewish people. And when he looked at his audience, he saw a bunch of Greeks standing in the back or sitting in the back. These were God-fearing Greeks that the Jews allowed to come into their synagogue and worship with them. They didn't have the same standing as a Jew. They had to stand in the back. They couldn't sit in the front. But they were God-fearers. Paul recognized that these Greeks also knew the scriptures. They were interested in serving one God and not those multitude of gods that the Greek culture had created. And so Paul was ready to speak. We need to be ready to speak. Ready to speak when the occasion happens, when we're asked to say something. And so when you're looking at your four-year-old who has just told you a lie, you are going to speak. You're going to bring the word of God to bear. You're going to say, "Did you know that the Bible says that you shall not lie?" You are going to teach that four-year-old. The eighth commandment says, "Do not bear false witness." You are ready to speak because you know your Bible. You know your commandments. You can teach this young child something about the Word of God. Or if you're in the workplace and someone says, you're a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian anyway? You're ready to speak. You're ready to explain what it is that you are a Christian and why you are different than people who are, say they're not Christians. Paul was ready to speak. He knew his audience. You know your audience when you're talking to a four-year-old. You know your audience when you're talking to a coworker. You know what they're like. You're going to tailor your speech to what they are and who they are. And so Paul was ready to speak. How do you become prepared to speak? You know your Bible. Paul obviously knew his Bible. Not all of us have a brain like Paul's. I think Paul memorized the entire Bible. At least he knew where everything was in the Bible, even if he didn't know it word for word. We aren't able to do that. Well, maybe someone here is. But definitely not me. But at least you know what the Bible teaches, what the Bible says. You're able to bring to mind and that something in the Bible says this. So you're able to teach the Bible. And if pressed for it, you can look in your Bible and find the exact passage. You know your Bible. You become known that you are a Christian. And so you become known as a person who doesn't swear. You become known as a person who quotes the Bible. You become known as a person who has biblical stands on things. You don't care if you're called a holy roller or a preacher boy or whatever it is that you get called, because you are a Christian, and you know your audience, and they begin to know who you are. And so Paul was ready to speak. But secondly, Paul addressed his listeners. And so if you take a look at this passage, he starts out by saying, men of Israel. Then he says, and you who fear God. And then he says, listen. He wants to engage with his audience. He wants his people to listen. He's not just giving a lecture on what the passage just was, that so-and-so says this and so-and-so says that, and this is how you might interpret these words. No, he wanted to engage his audience. He wanted to convict them. He wanted to relate with them. And so he does this three times. And you can figure it out that those three sections of his sermon, each section begins with him addressing his conversation. So if we take a look at verse 26, he says, brothers. And so he's making it personal. You are my brothers. I'm Jewish. You're Jewish. We're brothers. And he said, and he brings it home. He says, sons of the family of Abraham. I'm from Abraham. I'm a Jew. And those among you who fear God. You're related to. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. He's trying to bring in his audience. And so when we're addressing that four-year-old or that person on the job site, we want to bring them in. We want to relate to them. We aren't just saying something abstractly. We are personalizing this message for them. And so the third thing that Paul does, he emphasizes God's initiatives. And what are those God's initiatives that he emphasized here? He uses action verbs. Those of you who are interested in language, you remember back in high school composition class, the teacher says, use action verbs, no are's, no is. Use action verbs. And Paul is using action verbs to describe God's initiatives of grace. And so we read in verse 17, God chose Israel. 17, God made the people great in Egypt. In 17, God led the people out of Egypt. Moses didn't do it. God did it. God put up with the people in the wilderness. Oh, not so nice, but yes, God put up with them. God gave them their land in Canaan. God gave them judges. God gave them King Saul. So each one of these, God raised up King David. We read in verse 22. Verse 23, God brought. Now here's where Paul is bringing the message home. God has done all these things. Now, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. You see how Paul has designed this sermon for his audience. He has told them about their history, and now Paul is bringing it home. God has done all these things, and now he has brought a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is emphasizing God's initiatives. And so those believers who were sitting in the synagogue listening to Paul preach, they heard a message that was designed to bring them along to the conclusion that Jesus was the Savior. You're here today. God has brought you here today. Did you ever think about that? As you traveled on your way here, God was bringing you here. It just didn't come from you. You have a desire to come here and hear the Word of God. And so you are here today hearing the Word of God. God put that desire in your heart. And then Paul's message, fourthly, is saturated with Scripture. There are four direct quotes from Scripture in this passage and many more references to biblical history. Paul wanted his Jewish audience to know that he wasn't making this stuff up in his head. He wanted to bring the knowledge that they had about the Scriptures to bear upon them. And so he skillfully used the Scriptures that his audience already knew to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, when we witness to others, we use Scripture to fortify what we are saying to others. And so when we're saying something to that 4-year-old who you caught lying, you're not just saying, I don't like it when you lie. No, you're saying the Word of God says, you shall not bear false witness. It's right here in the 8th commandment. And you are teaching that child that the Word of God is truth. It is something that we need to listen to. It's not just me saying it. It's the Word of God that's saying it. And so when you talk to that coworker about what it means to be a Christian, you're saying what it means for me to be a Christian is that I've been saved from my sins. And then you can expound from there what that means. And you're going to use the Scriptures to tell you what it means to be saved from your sins. You don't say, I think this, or I believe this. You say, the Bible tells me this, and this is why I believe. Because the Bible tells me so. Doesn't that sound like a childhood song? The Bible tells me so. It's true. The Bible tells us so. And so, fifthly, Paul's message included the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you may have noticed that Paul was very careful in how he told his story. Paul says that there were Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, not you people here, it's almost like he's saying, not you Jews, not you Jewish leaders, but Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, not Jews in general, the leaders, they didn't understand their own prophets. They didn't understand that a Messiah was coming. Paul says, they fulfilled prophecy by having Jesus Christ executed. How ironic. The Jewish leaders who should have recognized Jesus as a Savior killed him because they didn't understand prophecy. Paul is very careful. He's not condemning. the Jews. He's condemning their action, what they did. And he said even that action was ordained by God to have happened. They were fulfilling the prophecy. And then Paul uses one of those action verbs again. He says, God raised Jesus from the dead. And so he's again emphasizing that it is by God's grace that Jesus was raised. And then Paul must have excitedly opened up his arms and said, brothers, this Jesus is alive. He was killed, but he's alive. And why was he resurrected? And how do I know he lives? Because there are witnesses who are living today. You can go to Jerusalem. You can go to Galilee. And you can talk to people who know that Jesus was resurrected. They saw him alive. But through Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. Everyone in that room was interested in having their sins forgiven. They were interested in living a life so that they could have everlasting life. Paul was preaching to the choir. You want to go to heaven? Everyone would have said yes. You're trying your best to get there? Yes. Paul says, I give you good news. And we read that there's good news. And this was a good news. And this was a very wonderful thing that Paul said to his audience. Everyone. If you were sitting in that audience and you were a Gentile and you were in the back of the room and you were a Gentile who said, I'm not doing all that Jewish stuff, getting circumcised and eating special foods and all this other stuff, but I like the one God thing and I really want to worship this one God. You were a second-class citizen. You were not really accepted. You were a God-fearing Gentile. You feared God, but you weren't ready to go over the top to serve him. And when Paul said everyone, that audience must have exploded. Everyone who believes is free from condemnation. And the Gentiles heard that. And they must have said, oh my goodness, this is what I've been looking for. I want to be free from condemnation. Jesus Christ is the answer. And so Paul's message, sixthly, brought a stirring response. There was no apathy in that room. The Jews were trying to process this because this was difficult to process. The Gentiles thought it was the most wonderful thing that they had ever heard. There was people reacting to what Paul was talking about. He had them in their hand. They were listening to him. He was talking about things that were very interesting. It was life or death what he was talking about. And his audience was excited. They wanted to hear more. Before Paul and Barnabas could leave the synagogue, they were already invited to speak the next week. And during that intervening week, I'm sure that Paul and Barnabas had many discussions with people during that week. And by the time they got there the next Sunday or the next Sabbath, we read that a whole crowd was there. Not just the Jewish community, but a bunch of Gentiles were there. And it became very clear. There were some Jews who were jealous. They had all those Gentiles in their hand. They could get the Gentiles to do a lot of different things. They were thought of as being wise. And so these Gentiles consulted with them. And now the Gentiles had heard the gospel and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews' whole way of living was transformed. And so they began to contradict Paul. They began to revile Paul. In fact, if Paul was preaching the next week on the Sabbath day, they probably were disagreeing with him publicly. That's false. What are you talking about? And they were yelling him down, I would think. They reviled him. And they persecuted Paul and Barnabas so much they probably followed them around, yelling accusations at them, that eventually Paul and Barnabas had to leave. I think Paul was not at all surprised by what had happened. Paul was one of those persecutors, and he was an obnoxious one when he was before God stopped him in his tracks. Paul knew what they were going to do. But then, there were people who believed. We read that it was very, very interesting. We read that the word of the Lord in verse 49 was spreading throughout the whole region. Paul and Barnabas didn't make this word of God spread. The Holy Spirit worked in that community, and the word of God was spread throughout the community. These Gentiles had hope. They knew what they had to do in order to be saved. They had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting here today, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved and you have hope for eternal life. And that is as simple as it can be. That is what Paul and Barnabas preached. And that news just spread. The Jewish authorities couldn't do anything about it. They just had to let it go. But they could get rid of the source. They kicked Paul and Barnabas out. And what did Paul and Barnabas do as they were leaving town? They shook the dust off their feet, and we read, they rejoiced. They departed in joy. How can this be? They were just kicked out. They were bounced, so to speak. They had seen the work of God in Antioch of Pisidia like they couldn't believe. There was fruit in the word of God. It was a joy to see all these conversions. And if you have lived a while and you see someone converted, isn't that a joy? What if you had a whole congregation of converts that formerly, before you got there, were not Christians, and today they were Christians? What a joy that would be. I don't care what you do with me. I'm just so glad that you're all here. I mean, it would be amazing. That's how Paul and Barnabas felt. God had worked a wonderful work in their lives. It was a time to rejoice, just as the angels rejoice when someone is saved. We rejoice. They were rejoicing. And then they were persecuted. James puts it very nicely in James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There is joy in being persecuted. And so Paul is our example. Just to review very quickly before we complete, Paul is an example to us to be ready to teach, ready to preach at any time, because we are prepared to talk about what it is that we believe. And Paul tailored his message to his audience so that when we're talking to that four-year-old or we're talking to that coworker, we already have the word of God that's so much in our heart that we are able to talk to them at their level. And so he emphasizes God's grace. And we need to emphasize God's grace to us and to others. And Paul was saturated with scripture. We can bring scripture to bear, whether we can quote it word for word or we say it in our own words. We can use the scriptures to witness to others. And then he told the gospel. The gospel is pretty simple. We just have a couple words, a couple sentences where the whole gospel was said. The gospel is simple. We should be able to say it in just a few words or a few sentences. It's the explaining of it that takes a while. But we can say the gospel, and Paul told about the gospel. And he had joy. Joy when God worked. Joy when God caused persecution. And so, let's be joyful and sing in our hymnal, hymn number 667, "To God Be the Glory." And I'm sure this, if this song had been written, Paul might have been singing this at some point. "To God be the glory. Great things he has done." As he thought about this congregation in Antioch, it was a great thing that he had done.